We're turning this evening to the Gospel according to John chapter 15. And there's one statement in verse 5 that I want to concentrate our thinking on this evening. It's the final utterance in verse 5 in chapter 15 in John's Gospel, where Jesus is addressing the disciples and he tells them, in these rather strange words, that without me you can do nothing. Now, over the past several weeks, Wednesday evenings, we've been looking at the Hallel Psalms, and we've been looking at the issue of praise and joy and assurance in salvation, and how in the Scriptures the life of faith is basically a happy and indeed a joyful life. There are those down moments and there are times of difficulty, but nonetheless, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that is fundamentally the tenor of the Christian's life. We go through life basically as contented people, and we are contented because we have come to recognize that the Lord is our strength. The name of the Lord is our strong tower. The righteous always run into it and are safe. We are joyful in a sense and confident and optimistic day by day because basically we are running with endurance the race that is set before us and we are looking unto Jesus. And we find that in the Old Testament in principle and in the New Testament a very clearly emphasized and so graphically portrayed as to be unmistakable. We have been looking, as I say, at some of these psalms over the past several Wednesdays, and you may remember that last Wednesday we finished off looking at Psalm 102. We took the whole psalm, and we saw that Psalm 102 has often been associated with the penitential psalms, but strictly speaking, it's not a penitential psalm. There is no confession of sin, and there is no requirement for mercy in Psalm 102. Rather, Psalm 102 is the record of the psalmist who is recording for us that he has gone through a terribly depressing, debilitating experience, but he has been delivered from it. And we looked at the psalm in the two parts that really do compose the psalm. Verses 1 to 11, we have the distress, and from verse 12 onwards, we have the deliverance from that distress. And we have been emphasizing in connection with that psalm that it's not only sin that casts us down. We tend to think that if a believer is going through a hard time, there must somehow or other be sin involved. And there's a sense in which that's not entirely untrue. But don't you ever fall for those platitudes and those easy comments that sometimes believers, well-intentioned believers, make when they see a believer, a fellow believer, in deep trouble, and the believer in trouble might go to some other fellow believer wanting some counsel and help and advice, and the man or the woman giving the advice might automatically say, "There must be sin in your life, brother." Well, of course there's sin in our lives. I mean, if you were to say to me, "Is there sin in your life?" Of course there's sin in my life. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But it may not be sin that's the issue. There's sin in everybody's life. And even when we're on the mountaintops of the joy of the Lord, there's still sin in our lives. So that may not be the issue that casts us down. And that wasn't the issue in Psalm 102. We saw that the man was sick. We see that he was off his food, you remember. We see that he was oppressed by his enemies. He was surrounded. He was feeling ill, and there was something physically wrong with him. And he wasn't feeling very well. And everybody was all around him, gathering around with scowls and criticisms, rather than with smiles and words of consolation. And we emphasize that the man was taken up with this kind of trouble. And 26 times in these first 11 verses, we emphasize he makes reference to himself. These first person pronouns, my, me, and I. 26 times he's talking about himself. And then he begins to talk about the Lord from verse 12. And he forgets about himself, except for a couple of verses, 23 and 24. And so the lesson that we were trying to draw last time was that very often we can become very introverted. And the troubles that come to us, they take on a momentum and they take on a magnitude, which really they ought not to. Because at the end of the day, it is always true that God's grace is sufficient for every time of need. We may not understand that. We may not appreciate there are times when I don't understand it. But that's not the point. Whether I understand it or not, the Bible says that's what it is. And our salvation is not the hold that we have upon God or upon Christ. It's not our commitment to Him that ensures our salvation. Our salvation is guaranteed because He has a hold upon us. And Jesus says that no one is ever going to pluck His people out of His hand. So that's the lesson, basically, that we were trying to draw last Wednesday. Now, you might say, well, what connection has this utterance in verse 5 with what we've been looking at over the past few Wednesdays? And I do want to continue the same theme in a sense, but coming away from the Psalms, we're going to come to the actual words of Christ. And here he is telling us something that is of tremendous momentum. And the magnitude is quite beyond us. Because he is saying, without me, you can do nothing. I think that one of the dangers, there are many dangers in the Christian life. We are beset around, as the scripture says, with troubles. Troubles of all different kinds. The world and the flesh and the devil. And sometimes the church even causes us distress. But always in the scripture, we are being reminded and indeed exhorted to look away unto God, to his grace, to read the scriptures, to remember what God says about himself. And that's what the psalmist was doing last Wednesday. And that's what Christ is wanting us to do in these words that he addresses to the disciples here. He is telling us in verse 11, for example, of the same chapter, these things I have spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. In other words, he is telling these disciples some rather depressing news. He is telling them that he is going to go away from them. He is telling them they're all going to forsake him and flee. One of them is going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, and Peter, the spokesman, is going to deny him three times before the night is out. And that's bad news, and the disciples are cast down. And it's no wonder they're cast down, because it is Jesus Christ, who is telling them these blows upon blows to their faith. And it's no wonder they're feeling gloomy and sad. But everything that he says to them in the upper room discourse is not something that's going to cast them down. And even in chapter 14, you remember these famous words at the beginning there. Let not your heart be troubled. You do believe in God. Believe also in me. I'm going away, yes, but I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house of many, many mansions, many dwelling places there. And I'm going to get a place for you. And when I have prepared a place for you and prepared you for your place, I'm going to come back again. And I'm going to take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. So running through this upper room discourse, which we have in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 in John's Gospel. These chapters all contain the sermon and the prayer that Jesus gave for his disciples the night in which he was betrayed. And the purpose of it all is that in the world we're going to have tribulation, but in him we're going to have peace. And therefore he wants us to understand and listen carefully to what he says. And this is where the danger for us comes in. We may be, well, so familiar with the gospel. I have preached on these words before. I have preached right through these chapters 13, 14, 15. We did a series of sermons. You may remember, you may not, but we did a series of sermons on the upper room discourse many years ago. And we looked at everything that the Lord is saying. So these words are not new to us. They are familiar to us. And the danger is that we can become so accustomed to hearing good things or bad things that we become quite hardened in a sense and almost indifferent to them. We get used to anything. We get used to prosperity. We take it for granted. We get used to poverty. People that live in poverty, they become accustomed to living in poverty. People who have constant pain, they become accustomed to living in pain. And we can multiply example after example. And those who hear the gospel, we become accustomed to hearing the gospel. And the danger in the very familiarity that we have with this constant exposure to it is that it fails to impress us with the real impetus of what is actually being said. I'm sure you've all heard the story. It's a well-known preacher's story. I may have used the illustration myself. I don't know. But it's a very graphic illustration, and it is it's to the point of the danger of being gospel-hardened. Where there was the blacksmith, you remember, and he bought himself a dog as a puppy, and he took the puppy, tied it in near the blacksmith's shop, and he was banging and ringing, and the little puppy was just about going berserk. The sparks were flying, the banging was banging, and one of the friends said, "You're being cruel to the puppy. Look, you're upsetting." And the blacksmith said, "That's all right. He'll get used to it." And the friend passed by a few days later, and there was the puppy sound asleep, and the banging was still going, and the sparks were flying, and the puppy had become accustomed to it all. Now, the danger is that we might become accustomed to what Jesus Christ is saying here. Without me, he says, you can do nothing. Now, that is a very tremendous statement. And I want to look at it this evening in the two ways, obviously, that we are meant to understand it. And first of all, to take the words as they stand, because these are the words of Jesus. And then to look at, well, why does he say this? What right has he got to say, without me, you can do nothing? Wherein is the foundation of this tremendous, wide-ranging statement? And a wide-ranging statement it most certainly is, because he means nothing. He means nothing. That is, of course, to do with salvation. He's talking in the context of producing fruit for the glory of God. So let's look at these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking, of course, of his disciples. He is speaking in the context of himself being the true vine, and the disciples are the branches that grow out of the vine. And the purpose of the vine and the cultivation of the vine, of course, is the production of fruit, as he tells us in verse number 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. And again in verse 4, he says, in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, my Father, the husband, he purges it, he cuts, and he trims off the branches that are dying and all the extraneous growth. Nothing must be wasted. All the strength of the plant must go into the production of these vines, that it may bring forth more fruit. Abide in me, he says in verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. And he that abideth in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So he is speaking here of our union with him, but also his union with us. This union and this fellowship that we have with Christ is not simply a one-sided affair. There is a reciprocity. Just as we are enabled to give ourselves to him, so he very generously and lovingly gives himself to us. So this is the context. And it's in the context of trouble. It's in the context of God taking the sharp knife or the pruning knife and cutting back and trimming and always trimming, but always with the desire and the skillful purpose of producing much fruit. Now, when God disciplines and prunes us as he does, no discipline for the moment seems joyous. It is grievous, But afterwards it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And this is God's purpose. Everything works together for good, even the bad things, when God takes the sickleter and chops off those things that we want to continue to hold on to in our life. It's against that background that Jesus is saying, you can't stand this. You can't stand this pruning. You can't stand abiding in me. He says, you can't do it. And apart from me, there's nothing that you can do. Now, let's look at the magnitude of this. Because has it ever occurred to you that these sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not only strange, they are extraordinarily strange. They seem to be, on the one hand, the height of absolute arrogance. And I'm emphasizing that because if you and I were not believers, this would be arrant nonsense. Because what Jesus is saying is, without me, you can do nothing. And we could imagine many things that we can do without him. And this, on the face of it, seems to be extraordinary. This seems to be some kind of utterance from a madman or a bad man. And I am not aware of any other religious teacher, at least I've never come across one, who makes this kind of claim in the presence of his devotees. The Buddha, for example, never said that without him his disciples could do nothing. Muhammad never said that. The gurus in the Hindu religion, I don't know of any of them that ever says this. And so there are these, even the Pope doesn't claim this kind of a grand position in the lives of those who adhere to his particular doctrines. And so here is a statement from someone which is far in excess of any claim that any other religious leader has ever made. It seems to be presumption of the highest and indeed of the worst kind. This seems to be a kind of megalomania on the surface. And either he is right or he's wrong in this matter. And this is where the challenge comes to us. Because it may well be that we accept this in a sense, and maybe in another sense we don't accept it. Because we don't realize the magnitude of what he's saying. And we say, yes, I trust him here and I trust him there, and without him I can't do this or that in the Christian faith. But apart from him, we can do a great deal. And we practically do try to do a great deal without Christ. And that's why churchmen make plans without praying about it, without reading about it. That's why we get cast down, because we think that we can't cope and that God is against us. And all kinds of difficulties come into our lives. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to us. And these are not the words of a madman. These words are entirely in line with other statements that he makes, which are exclusive and specific to himself. I am the true vine. Nobody else is the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody else is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody else can bring you to God the Father. The Christian faith is an exclusive faith. And it's exclusive not because we as Christians say it's exclusive. It's exclusive because God says it's exclusive. These are my people, he said to Israel. He said to Pharaoh, these people, let my people go. Let my firstborn son go. The Egyptians weren't his people. He never claimed that the Egyptians were going to experience the same blessings that the people of Israel were going to experience. He, in fact, would destroy the nation of Egypt on behalf of rescuing his people. There's that kind of exclusivity about the gospel. The gospel is not a message of all kinds of syncretistic religions where there's an amalgam and every kind of way leads to God in the end. It is not like that. Our Lord Jesus Christ draws the door shut on every other religion and every other way of access to God. He says that does not lead to God. Anyone who comes to God must come this way by me or by nobody else. Moses never even said this. Abram never said that. King David never said this. He never said to the people of Israel, without me you can do nothing. David depended upon the officers of his army in order to win battles. Moses depended upon the assistance of 70 elders in order to be a good ruler and a judge in Israel. The prophets sometimes depended upon the assistance of others, like Elijah became in a measure dependent, not entirely dependent, but in a measure dependent upon the ministry of Elisha, whom God had given to him to enable him and to encourage him. We don't find anything like that. Our Lord Jesus Christ needs no one. And so when he is saying here that without him we can do nothing, we have to learn that this is to be taken at its face value, and that he actually means what he says. And as I say, this falls into the category of his ordinary utterances. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes the claim in the Sermon on the Mount to be divine. You say, where? Well, he points out, blessed are you when men curse you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Because that's what they used to do to the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophets in the Old Testament were suffering for the name of Jehovah. And Jesus says, that's right. And I am the Jehovah of the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. He says, many are going to say to me in that day, but you say, but it is God who is the judge of all the earth. And Jesus says, I am the judge of all the earth. And I am the one who is going to adjudicate whether men go into the fiery place or whether they go into that paradise prepared, the kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world. We can think of other utterances. I am the good shepherd. Everybody who preaches anything different to what I preach, he says, he is a false shepherd. They are not coming to help the flock. They are false shepherds. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so on and so on. So there are many other utterances of this kind of strange statement. And we have to ask the question, is he right? Or is he simply aggrandizing himself above others who no doubt in the purpose of God do a tremendous work for the people of God? There are many men and they do tremendous things, and many are going to be missed when they leave. We can think of ministries, we can think of missionaries, we can think of people in the pew, and when they are no longer with us, we miss them because they contributed so much. Their very presence was a contribution. We could multiply examples. There are many leaders in the church, and when they go, it's almost as though the church goes to pieces and the center falls apart. And when Moses died, you remember, the people of Israel, they felt suddenly that they were leaderless. And you remember how when Stephen the martyr, he was put to death, how men, godly men, made lamentation. And they were wondering, is there ever going to be another who is going to replace Stephen? Well, God had already a man ready to step into Stephen's boots and to do more than Stephen had ever done, young Saul the Pharisee. And it has been well said that God buries his workmen and carries on with the work. And they die. Moses died. They all die. We know that because they were not indispensable. We didn't need them. We could do the people of Israel could do many things without Moses. They could do many things in the New Testament without Stephen, without the great apostle Paul. But can you think of anything? And I'm asking you to think about this. Can you think of anything in the Christian life, the experience of salvation? Can you think of any area of your salvation or your sanctification in which you could dispense with the work of Christ? And say, well, he has no part. I have no need of him for this. And when our Lord Jesus Christ says, without me, you can do nothing, he means something fundamental. He means we can't be saved without him. He means we can't be strong without him. We can't produce this fruit without him. He means we can't be happy and enjoying the fullness of salvation without continually abiding in him and spending our life looking unto him. And so when he is saying here, without me you can do nothing, he is asking us to consider him, to look unto him, and to see not only that he is great and essential, but that he is absolutely indispensable. And to try to live the Christian life without looking unto Jesus is to miss the point of what the Christian life is all about. To try to be a Christian without union with Christ is to misunderstand the fundamental meaning of Christianity. Because Christianity is knowing Christ. It is union with Christ. And to be separated from Christ, whatever our religion may be, however zealously we may hold to it, it is not the Christian religion. Without me, you can do nothing. So let's think of this utterance in terms of our salvation. And then we'll think of it in terms of our sanctification and all that follows on from growing and producing this fruit. Think of salvation, for example. What is necessary for us to be saved? Well, what is necessary for us to be saved is that the law of God must be obeyed. The law of God must be kept. The law of God must be fulfilled in terms of every precept and in terms of every penalty. Somebody or something must do what the commandments say we must do, loving God with all our heart or paying the penalty for a failure. Now, if you and I think about this, we know automatically, we know without even thinking too much about it, that we have not kept the commandments. We can't keep the commandments. And tomorrow we are going to be as much disobedient to the commandments as we've been today and every other single day of our life. We have always and we always will come short of the glory of God. But being a sinner and coming short of the glory of God does not mean that we necessarily therefore can't be saved. It is not sin that keeps us out of heaven. It is rejection of Christ and the gospel that keeps us out of him, because Christ has kept the law for us. He has done for us in his life. What we could not do, he has pleased God. He has fulfilled this commandment of love, where you and I, try as we will, we can't love God with all our hearts. But here is a man who has loved God, a man. Not just the Son of God, but as a man in the flesh, he in our place in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. And in order to condemn sin in the flesh, he must satisfy the command. He can't be a sin bearer unless he is clean and acceptable to God. You and I can't keep the commandments. We can't pay the penalty of our own sin because we are unacceptable to God. No matter what we do or say, how many tears, even our death is unacceptable to God as a payment for our sin. That is why we speak of eternal punishment. The debt is never discharged. But here is a man who is clean, sinless, tempted, and in his life, he is without fault. God is pleased with what he does. And in his death, he's acceptable as a clean Lamb of God, spotless. And he is acceptable to God because he himself is a pure sacrifice. And God looks at him and he is well pleased with what he sees. So Christ has lived our life for us. And without him living our life for us, there is no possibility in how many universes you care to mention. There's no possibility of that law letting us off the hook. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse on our behalf. And the big issue of obedience to the law has been settled. And God is satisfied, not with us, but with him. And we look to him as our lawkeeper. And we look to him as our sin bearer. Because he has borne the brunt and the pain and the darkness and the forsakenness. And he has taken all our sins in his own body. How could you and I unburden ourselves of the terrible guilt of being a sinner before a holy God? What could we do There's nothing we could do. We would be lumped with it and lumbered with it. And there is only one possibility. Either God must give us a substitute who will take our guilt and sin from us to himself, or forever our sin and guilt will remain, and for eternity it will remain as an unresolved, unpaid penalty and debt. That's why we speak of eternal punishment. And so when we think of salvation, Christ has done it all. And that is where we must be very clear, and we must be resistant, and we must be exclusive, and we must be dogmatic. It's Christ alone or nothing. Not Christ plus good works. Not Christ plus Sabbatarianism. Not Christ plus membership, baptism, you name it. Not Christ plus prayers. Not Christ plus tears. Not even Christ plus faith. Because faith is not a meritorious work. Faith is simply an empty hand that grasps what God has offered to us in Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is receiving Christ with open arms and open hands. Faith is a dependence upon Jesus. Faith is believing what he says, that we are totally depraved. We are totally undone. We are totally unable. We are impotent. And in this great matter of salvation, we are totally dependent upon everything that he has done for us. And he has done it all. Everything that needs to be done has been done by Christ. And God's satisfaction is a complete satisfaction. And he will justify every and any sinner who believes in Jesus. Not because we come and he pities us as such. He does. But because of Christ. Always for Jesus' sake. Always for Jesus' sake. The forgiveness of sin always only is based upon the shedding of blood. And this salvation is not simply that he has lived our life and died our death, but that he has been raised from the dead, and that our salvation is in this living Christ, not his death alone. We have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more shall we be saved by his life? And this takes us to this sanctification process, this producing of fruit. What is sanctification? We tend to think of sanctification in categorical terms, and that's not wrong, but we must think of it more in terms of morality than legality. There's a danger that we will see sanctification simply as a process. But sanctification is not simply a work of God's free grace. It is also, like justification, it is an act of God's free grace. Because there is such a thing as definitive once for all sanctification. And if you and I are believers in Christ Jesus, with him we are sanctified. We are already sanctified. We are not yet made perfect. There is growth and development in sanctification, as there is nothing of that nature in justification. You're either justified or you're not. But sanctification, nonetheless, is a fundamental reality. And it's like faith. It needs to be adhered to and added to and growing in grace. And what do we find the Scriptures teaching? We find the Scriptures teaching in John chapter 1, for example. The law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. But it was not only the glory of the only begotten Son of God that they saw. It was the glory of the enfleshed man, the perfect sinless man. And it's out of his fullness. You see, the salvation that you and I have is a human salvation. We are made the righteousness of God in him, but it is a salvation and a righteousness worked out in the life of a man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It is in his manhood that he does everything for us that we need. It is as a man that he stands in our place. It is as a man that he undoes the terrible damage done by the first man, Adam. We sometimes, you know, we speak of types. We speak of Abraham being a type. We speak of Joseph as being a type of Christ. We speak of David being a type of Christ. We speak of the prophets as being types of Christ. And there's a sense in which we can understand why people say that. But the Bible actually doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that David's a type of Christ. There's only one man in the whole of Scripture in the Old Testament that he is specifically referred to as a type of Christ. And that, in fact, is Adam. He is a type of him who was to come. So there are two representatives of our humanity, and they are both men. They share our flesh and blood and bones and gristle. They're like us. And Adam is like us. And he leads us to disaster. And we are united to Adam. In Adam, we are led into a terrible tragedy of death and despair. But there's another man, and he's a man. And he shares with us flesh and blood and gristle and bones. And he can grow weary, and he needs to sleep, and he needs to eat and drink. And as a child, he needs to be tended and wrapped in swaddling clothes. And he's another representative man. But he is Christ the Lord, the sinless man. And to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Here is a saving man. Adam is a destroying man. One man's act of disobedience, and we all become sinners. One man's act of obedience, and many will be made righteous. It's all to do with what someone else does on our behalf. And it's in that sense that Jesus is speaking here. When he says, don't ever try to live this Christian life. Don't rely on your own wisdom. Without me, you can't think straight about spiritual things. Without my Spirit, without me giving my Spirit to you and sending my Spirit to you, you can't become convicted of sin as you ought to be, or of righteousness, of judgment to come. And so he is speaking here of everything that pertains to our salvation. And I put it to you then, the question that I asked. Can you think of any area in your life where you can dispense with Christ and just get on with this Christian life without reference to him? And not only without reference to him, but without dependence upon him. Have you ever noticed how the Apostle Paul, for example, was very conscious in his ministry of depending upon Christ for the most fundamental issues of the Christian life? Not just for the great ministry that he was to pursue, but Christ liveth in me. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That was how Paul saw his experience as a Christian. It was the reality of the living Christ. And he couldn't be a Christian without this reality of the indwelling Christ. And so when we think of the gospel, let's not think of the gospel as simply facts out there concerning Jesus, all the doctrines, the two natures, the one person, the hypostatic union, and all the various theological language that we've made up for ourselves to describe the mysteries of the gospel. And these theological efforts are true enough and sincere enough, but the danger is they're all at a distance. You can read about them in books and learn them off by heart. But to live this life, to have the joy, his joy in us, we need him, not just doctrine. We don't need just doctrine. We don't just need his words telling us about it. We need his work to apply it and bring it home to us in all the marvelous implications and applications of what it means to experience his salvation. And so this life of sanctification, just as much as the life of the experience of salvation, it is all to do with Christ. And that means for you and for me, as we've been thinking over the past number of Wednesday evenings, the joy of the Lord. You see, immediately, we take these words of Christ seriously. We find that the Christian believer is in a different realm to every other human experience in the whole universe. The Buddhists, they don't imagine that Buddha is living in them and with them. And the same with the Muslims. They don't rely upon Muhammad. They rely upon his teaching. They don't rely upon his example, because that would lead them into, well, it would lead them into trouble, to put it mildly. They take him as a teacher. But he's out there, it's all recorded, and they just get on with doing what the word says. And they get on with it, and they do it mechanically. And the danger for you and for me is that the Christian life becomes a mechanical thing, where Christ is out there somewhere. But Christ must be the central piece. I always remember in my early days here visiting a lady, a member, a long-standing member of, she's gone away to glory now many years ago. And when I was visiting with her, we were talking about the gospel, and she was talking about people naming the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I remember she said something rather interesting and perceptive, and it's always stuck with me. And she said that it's not a matter of people having Christ in their life. She says it's where do they have Christ in their life? Because the Muslim has Christ in his life too, or he has it in his doctrine. And so does the Buddhist. And so does the Hindu. And so do free thinkers. Even Richard Dawkins thinks that Jesus was far too intelligent to be believed the way that we evangelicals believe him. Jesus was far too intelligent for that, as what he says. So yes, they acknowledge that Jesus is great, he's important. But for you and me, he's not just important, he's indispensable. And to know Christ is not just to know him as a set of doctrines that you read about. It is to know him as a person whom we living and experimentally walk with day by day. This is not mysticism of the worst possible kind. This is biblical Christianity. Why do you think it is that, as we've been seeing in the Psalms, the psalmist and many of the other psalms, they speak about my God? Why is it that Paul, in praying for the Romans, as we saw last Sunday evening, he says, I thank my God. What's this my God business? God is my possession, but I am his possession. He is mine, and he is mine. He is mine, not exclusively, but he is mine personally, and he is mine forever. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is driving at here. Without me, you can do nothing. And the danger is that we might know this. The danger is that I might be able to preach about it or try to preach about it, maybe not very successfully. That's probably the case too. But the point is this, that it's all simply something you read about. But Jesus is not speaking about reading. He's speaking about knowing, experiencing. And in his high priestly prayer, with which he closes off this great upper room discourse in chapter 17, he prays, this is eternal life. This is his definition of eternal life, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let us, as believers, live every day consciously practicing, as our forefathers used to say, consciously practicing and reminding ourselves of the presence of God and practicing the presence of God, not inventing and trying to move ourselves into emotions, but simply taking the words of Scripture seriously and personally and savingly and sanctifyingly, and recognizing that in the gospel something very strange has taken place, something very wonderful, and we don't grasp it by half. Because tragically the world, the flesh, and the devil, they hinder us at every turn. But Jesus' words are clear. He wants us to enjoy the fullness of his joy. He has joy in us. He rejoices in God's people. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. And he wants us to reciprocate and to joy in him, in knowing him, and in depending upon him, and having that faith and trust that a child has in his parents, where daddy will always provide food on the table, And Mammy will always give a kiss and a cuddle when we fall down and scrape our knees. There's a kind of unconsciously lived out dependence. And that essentially is the biblical way to live the Christian life. Because Christ is strong. He is the victor. He is the one who was dead. He became obedient unto death. But God has glorified him. And this truth, and on this I'm finishing, this truth is a truth that every Christian just instinctively grasps. But it is also a truth that in the end, everybody is going to recognize. Because when we say this, when we believe this kind of thing that Jesus say, we take him because he is our Lord. We take his word. And the day comes when every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it's not a question of continual, everlastingly rejecting what Christ says about himself. There is coming a time when everybody's going to be forced. And for you and for me as Christians in this world, we willingly bow the knee and we willingly cast ourselves totally into his arms. Because without him, we cannot do anything. And anything that is worthwhile is Christ working and living in us. And that is why the fruit that is being spoken of in this passage is Christ-like fruit. Because the fruit that comes from the vine is recognized as vine-like fruit. And so when you and I produce fruit for the glory of God, it has the sweet aroma and it has the public appearance of Christ-likeness. And all of that is Christ's living, enabling power and love within us. The Christian life is a mysterious thing. The Christian life is a wonderful thing. And eternity is the realization and the full enjoyment of all that he has done for us. We cast our crowns before him and acknowledge him, Lord of all. Well, these are a few thoughts on that wonderful utterance, and we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word.